And hear now the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Sin's reading of God's word, let us ask his blessing now in a time of prayer. But Lord, we do pray that you would give us now the ability to understand your word. We pray that you would speak to us. Lord God, we pray that through the working of your spirit, we would be enabled to receive this as the very word of God, which is powerful, which is living, which is active, and which ought to be at work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But we ask, what does genuine Christian faith look like in a world hostile to claims of Christianity? This is a question which we ask often because the world is increasingly hostile. So it's something that we need to frequently give thought to. And it's a question which we will all be forced, I think, to wrestle with at some point or another, particularly as the influence of Christianity upon Western culture at large continues to wane. It will increasingly be the case, I think, that the issue is not so much whether your faith will face opposition, but how you will respond when it does. And it's in this regard that 1 Thessalonians has so much to teach us, because as we've already seen at various points throughout the letter, one of the primary characteristics of the Thessalonian church was that they were the sort of folks who joyfully persisted under tremendous pressure. You've seen it already. We'll see it again. And our text today continues to bear witness to that fact because it highlights for us the response of the Thessalonians who believed to the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul, even when it became immediately clear that those who accepted this message would not be thought well of by their friends, by their neighbors. So we might ask, what was their secret? And how was it that they were able to bear up under the persecution which they faced? How did they demonstrate the genuineness, the authenticity of their faith in the face of affliction? Paul gives us the answer here in the text. The Thessalonians, we see in our sermon text, were able to receive the gospel message with joy under affliction because they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. In other words, they properly understood the nature of the message which they had heard. Now, I have no doubt that most of the people in this room do in fact believe the message contained in the scriptures to be the word of God. And if you're a member here, you have publicly vowed this to be the case, and so I hope that you believe such. However, we all have to do a little reflection from time to time and ask ourselves whether our belief that the scriptures are the word of God reaches from our brain all the way down to our heart. Intellectual assent to the truthfulness and the accuracy of the Bible is a good and necessary thing, but it's in one sense not enough by itself. Because if you're really to treat the Word of God as God's Word, there must be in us a gut-level trust. Well, we must allow it to shape not just our thoughts, but all of our life. And we must allow it to rule our thoughts, our deeds, and even our attitudes and dispositions, because the scriptures make claims upon all of these things. And based on what we read in the text, it seems that that's how the Thessalonians came at the Scriptures, and that's why they were able to face affliction in a commendable way. And to demonstrate this point, I want to consider just two points this morning, looking first of all at the faith of the Thessalonians and second at the affliction of the Thessalonians. And first we see the faith of the Thessalonians in verse 13 of our text. Now, in the previous 12 verses, Paul has described and defended the nature of his ministry. Now he turns in verse 13 to defend the results of his ministry. And he does so by doing something which he has already done in this letter at length, by giving thanks. He gives thanks again after having spent most of chapter 1 doing just that. But here in verse 13, Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this." So on top of everything else for which he has already given thanks, he also gives thanks for the fact that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, the apostles had not just carried out a ministry marked by integrity and holiness. They had also carried out a ministry which had the marks of fruitfulness. And there were some, yes, who in the city of Thessalonica had tried to dam up the gospel preaching which was flowing in to the city. But at the end of the day, a flood of gospel grace swept over the souls of many, such that they both heard and received the word which they heard. And while this phenomenal success might lead an ordinary man, an ordinary preacher, to a state of pride and arrogance at what he had accomplished, Paul understood that he had merely been used as an instrument. He'd been used as an instrument. He knew that while his mouth was moving, the words weren't really his. Paul's preached word was really God's word, as God revealed himself and the salvation which he had accomplished for the sake of sinners through it. So Paul was able, we see here in this verse, to rightly assess his role as an ambassador and a herald who was carrying the message of one greater than himself. And fortunately, we also see that the Thessalonians too were able to rightly assess their situation. They too understood that Paul's words were really God's words, and their embrace of that divine pronouncement was thorough. The text indicates for us this in a vivid manner when it explains that they had not only received the message by providing Paul with an attentive audience, they had also accepted it. Now, the words here used for receive and accept are similar in meaning, but because Paul made the conscious choice to use both terms, a number of commentators argue that the reception refers to their act of listening to the message, and their acceptance refers to their act of internalizing what it is that they had heard. To put it another way, they had actually believed the message that Paul had carried to them. They didn't view this as just another interesting and perhaps plausible philosophy carried into town by one of the traveling philosophers of the day, practicing their craft. Indeed, the text tells us that they accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Everyone was on the same page about that. Both the preachers and the hearers knew that God was speaking, and the fact that everyone knew surely was a sign that the Spirit was powerfully at work in the ministry of the apostle in that city. So in one sense, Paul is still here defending his ministry, which had been under attack. But Paul can defend it in good conscience, because at the time that he writes this letter, he was convinced that the work which had begun when he was present in the city was still going on in his absence. Paul is speaking in the present tense, you see, when he describes the way in which the word is at work in you believers. As many had answered the gospel call by faith, were bearing fruit. This had been demonstrated in their work of faith, their labor of love, their enduring hope, for which he gave thanks back in the introduction to the book. These things were carrying on and showing that the word which they had received as the word of God was at work. And so given Paul's short description of their response, we can, I think, comfortably conclude that the faith of the Thessalonian believers was genuine and even lively. They were able to see things as they were, recognizing God's word, internalizing God's word, and living in accordance with God's word. We might say that they were believers in the full sense of the word, insofar as their belief in the good news was the defining characteristic of their identity. And for this, Paul gives thanks. Hearing this, we might, again, reflect whether or not we have ever had an experience like this ourselves. And now, I assume no one here, I'll do more than assume, that no one here has had an opportunity to sit under the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. But that doesn't really matter. That doesn't really matter, because the apostle himself, is he not teaching us here that it wasn't about him anyways. It doesn't really matter that the apostle himself has never taught us, because we have God's word, and that's what does the work. So the question remains relevant. Have you heard the gospel, received it, accepted it, and believed it from the heart? Is it now at work in you, having the effects that one would expect from the working of the living and active Word of God? I pray that it is so with you, because the Word of God, as we see time and time again, is uniquely life-giving. It gave spiritual life and meaning to the Thessalonians. It can do the same for you. And in fact, I'll go so far as to say that this is how we should continue to expect God to work in our own day. Paul declares, well-known passage, Romans 10, that God continually and ordinarily chooses to use faithful gospel preaching, regardless of who the preacher is, to bring about the conversion of spiritually dead sinners. It's there that he writes, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So at a foundational level, the profound response of the Thessalonians to the preached gospel was not abnormal. It was in harmony with the way that the inspired text of Scripture speaks of conversion elsewhere. God sends preachers so that the gospel message might be heard, in order that those who hear it might call upon the Lord and live. It certainly is not the case that I or any other preacher who might stand behind this pulpit is inspired like the apostles. You know that. Nevertheless, because God has ordained that the gospel should be preached by men unto the end of the age, and because the word is living and active, as we've already seen, we can still say that when we hear the word of God accurately and faithfully proclaimed, we can perceive it as God speaking. We can perceive it as his voice, and he still works through it. And to this end, the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger, who was the primary author of the Second Helvetic Confession, if you're familiar with that, he writes that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. But Bullinger's point is not that preachers are exalted figures who have the capacity to put words in God's mouth. His point is that given the fact that God breathed out the scriptures, even wicked men can be used as instruments to make the Lord's voice heard if they rightly proclaim that same message that Paul and Silas preached long ago. That is why we can expect the word of God to continue having a powerful effect in our hearts as we receive it, as it is the word of God. In this way, we can share today in the faith of the Thessalonians. And we can have the sort of experience that they have. But you know that we've only looked at one verse in this text, and so this text is a reminder to us that if we are to share in the faith and experience of the Thessalonians, we must be prepared for the affliction of the Thessalonians. Their lively reception and acceptance of the word is the very thing that brought a whole heap of trouble for them. And now we see in verses 14 to 16 that Paul wants them to know that this is not unexpected. He here is situating their experience within the broader experience of the church. As we see in the second part of this sermon text, one of the reasons that Paul can give thanks for the faith of the Thessalonians is that the existence and persistence of that faith in affliction places them in a stream of faithful churches counting the cost of following Jesus Christ. As he explains in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Previously, Paul had rejoiced, you might recall, that the Thessalonians had been able to imitate him. Now he rejoices that they have imitated those churches that came before them, specifically those in Judea. Now this is an assertion that has puzzled many commentators. That's not too surprising. Commentators are often puzzled. But the question is, why the churches in Judea? They weren't exactly next door, and Paul surely could have come up with an example of churches facing hardship a little closer to home. So why are these the believers that came to his mind? Well, we can't pretend to read the apostle's mind, but there are several plausible explanations as to why he likely made this comparison. For one, though they weren't geographically the closest churches to the Thessalonians, they were among the best known because these were the churches which had been founded in the earliest days of the church through the work of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus in Judea. Their sufferings were also well known, and so they provided a Jewish counterpart to go alongside their Gentile counterpart in Thessalonica. And furthermore, their persecution came, partly at least, at the hands of Jews who were hostile to the Christian faith, which is a point which Paul zeroes in on the remainder of our message. Paul here describes the similarity of the two groups in verse 14 of our text. He says, "For you, brothers, became into the church of God, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." They suffered the same things from their own countrymen as the Judean churches did from the Jews. And the language of countrymen here is probably used geographically to refer simply to those who were residents in Thessalonica. And so within the group persecuting the Thessalonian church were both Jews and Gentiles. I think that's clear enough from the text. But it's also clear from this comparison, as well as from the account in Acts chapter 17, that unbelieving Jews had been instrumental in first inciting the persecution of the Christians in Thessalonica. Both churches had been afflicted similarly in this way. In fact, what Paul tells us here is that really both churches were participating in a long-term pattern, which Paul outlines in the following verses. The unbelieving Jews that Paul has in his sight are those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. Those are weighty charges, but they do reflect the teaching of both the gospel accounts and the book of Acts. The gospels show us that, yes, the Romans were those who logistically carried out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it was those unbelieving Jews who had rejected Jesus' message who incited the Romans to this end. And Paul is arguing here that in so doing, they were simply continuing to do what they had long done to the faithful prophets of God. What is it that Jesus himself said as he looked out over Jerusalem? Luke chapter 13, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to them. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under its wings, and you were not willing. You see, it was these same unbelieving Jews. Paul had been one prior to his conversion, who had made Paul and Silas' life difficult by driving them away from Thessalonica. He said, the same ones who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets drove us out. So they could be described as those who displeased God and opposed all mankind. How is it that they opposed all mankind? Well, verse 16 tells us that they opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. As we've seen, the message that Paul and Silas were carrying was a saving message. So attempts to shut up or silence that message imperiled. It imperiled those to whom the apostles had been sent out. They were in reality attempts to deprive the Gentile recipients of the gospel message of spiritual life. And this was why Paul was so fired up about what had happened in Thessalonica. The actions of these wicked men, like those who had plagued the churches in Judea, like those who had plagued the church in Thessalonica, had eternal consequences. I understand this way, the strong condemnation of verse 16 makes a little more sense. Reflecting on the Jewish opposition to the spread of the gospel and the work of the churches in both of these places, Paul concludes that they hinder him from speaking so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, there are some who you can imagine read a passage like this and view it as evidence of anti-Semitism or a particular ethnic prejudice. But a couple of things to remember. Paul himself was ethnically a Jew. And there are a number of texts in the Old Testament which use similar language about those among the Jewish people of God who had broken covenant with him. Not so much often, but regularly we read in the Old Testament of the need for a measure of sins to be filled up before judgment comes. Within the framework of this imagery, it's as if there is a bucket into which God deposits each one of our sins. And when that bucket is full, it overflows and judgment comes. For example, Genesis chapter 15 speaks of the Amorites in Abraham's day being spared because their iniquity was not yet complete. They had not filled up the full measure of their sins. The idea then, in this passage and in this verse, is that the unbelieving, unrepentant, covenant-breaking portion of God's old covenant people killed the prophets, put Jesus to death, and prohibited Paul from preaching freely. And as they did so, they were filling up a bucket which would one day overflow. Now, in speaking of filling up measures and coming wrath, we know that there is a sense in which but full judgment is always reserved for the last day. That's the day when every wrong will be righted and every injustice will be brought to the bar of justice, as justice is served. But when Paul makes this final denunciation of his opposition, he interestingly speaks of the Jews' judgment as something which had already occurred. Notice what he said. He declares that the wrath of God, excuse me, the wrath has come upon them at last. What was Paul referring to when he made that declaration? Well, as you might imagine, there are a number of opinions about that. However, I think it's enough to say that there is historical evidence that the Jews were undergoing various persecutions around the time that Paul wrote this letter, which could have led him to determine that the wrath of God was already at work. In the 40s AD, which is just prior to the writing of this letter, one finds evidence of famine in the land, of Jews being driven from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, of thousands of Jews being massacred in Jerusalem after an uprising of Jewish zealots. We can't say with absolute certainty what Paul had in his mind here, but it was clear that those who had committed sins formerly mentioned were facing bouts of tribulation, which foreshadowed their coming judgment under the wrath of God if they failed to repent. So Paul could say that wrath had already come upon them, even as the fullness of God's wrath would wait till the end of time. To try to put it all into perspective then, Paul here is what's he doing? He's giving thanks for the strong faith of the Thessalonian believers because it is the sort of faith that had first been exhibited in the Judean churches. The sort of faith which joyfully persisted under the persecution of those who were themselves under the wrath of God. They had faith in affliction. And brothers and sisters, we pray that the Lord would have mercy on the church in our day. You'll sometimes hear people say, and there's reason for it, that it's good when persecution comes because it winnows, it purges, it cleanses the church. And that's true in some respects, but as we look through persecutions of history, there are lots of bad things that come into it. It's not all good. We sometimes think of it as if it's a great thing for the church, but sometimes it damages the church. So we pray that the Lord would have mercy, even as we pray that He would sanctify and bless and strengthen His church. But should trouble come? Should it come? Are you ready to imitate the churches in Judea and Thessalonica by holding fast to the Word of God by faith while afflicted? Are you prepared to bear the ridicule, the scorn, and the oppression of those who proudly commit sins worthy of death and praise others who do the same? That's the language of Romans chapter 1. That's the world that we live in. As those who are called by Jesus Himself to take up our cross and follow Him, we must be ready for those circumstances. We're living even now in a month which celebrates sin, and those who speak against that sin will fall under some of the criticism and persecution described here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we must be ready, and our passage teaches us that one of the primary ways to be ready is to accept the Word of God as the Word of God. The way to be prepared is to know that the salvation made possible by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins and rose to bring about new life, really is the surest and soundest hope available in this life. When you're confident in that message, when you're found resting in Jesus, though all the earth gives way, then your affliction becomes a light and momentary affliction in comparison with the eternal weight of glory coming for those who have heard God's word and believed. That's how to live as a genuine Christian in a hostile world. And we pray today that God would give us every grace that we might do it, no matter what comes. So let's pray. Lord, our God,